We've been studying the last week of our Lord's life. We gave a name to each day. I start this on Sunday. We call that a day of demonstration. The Lord rode into Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. I called Monday a day of authority, cursing of the fig tree, cleansing of the temple. Tuesday, a day of controversy, a long day when everyone came with their petty questions. Wednesday, a day of rest. I believe Jesus stayed in Bethany, was anointed by Mary, and Judas arranged the betrayal. Thursday, I called a day of preparation. The attendance at the Passover, the institution of the Lord's Supper, and then the experience in Gethsemane. This morning I want to have one of two lessons on Friday. Friday, a day of suffering. There are two events that I want to speak of this morning. First of all, the arrest of Jesus Christ, and then his trial. It must have been somewhere around midnight when Jesus was arrested. He had been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas was out arranging his forces. And so as the Lord Jesus finished praying in the garden, he said to his disciples, "Arise, let us go hence. He is at hand that doth betray me." And thus Judas had come. Evidently Judas had some of the temple guard, Jews, but possibly also a contingent of Roman soldiers. And thus, with this motley crew, he comes in the stillness of the night to arrest Jesus Christ. Matthew says, "While he yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the twelve, came with a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people." Luke adds that the Lord asked, "Why have you come forth against a thief? With swords and staves. When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hand against me. But this is your hour, the power of darkness." Why did they come with this strong force to arrest a defenseless, helpless man, so to speak? Well, I think that they just weren't quite sure what was going to happen. There was something about Jesus that was authoritative, and they just didn't exactly know what would happen. They wanted to be prepared for any eventuality. John tells us that when Jesus identified himself and said, "I am he," that they fell backward to the ground. Now, whether that was supernatural or otherwise might be debated, but at least there was something about him that was authoritative and royal and struck fear into their hearts. I think it's several things about the betrayal of Judas that are despicable. First of all, that he was one of our Lord's close followers. Secondly, that he would agree to such a measly price as 30 pieces of silver. But thirdly, that he would actually betray Jesus with a kiss. Now it was dark, and he didn't want them to get the wrong person, so he said, "The one that I shall kiss is he. Seize him and hold him fast." He betrayed Jesus with that which is universally considered a sign of affection. He betrayed him with a kiss. As the soldiers drew near, Peter springs into action, draws his sword, and slashes off an ear of the high priest's servant. Peter was sleeping when the battle was won. It was won in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is going to the cross. This is no time to be defending him. And Luke adds that the Lord graciously restored the severed ear. But Jesus told Peter of his resources. He says, "Don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels?" But then he added, "How then would the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be?" And so the Lord does not resist. They bind him. Their fears are gone. They look upon him as a helpless person. And thus they take him into their custody. Now following this, we have our Lord's trial. I've always been somewhat interested in legal proceedings and think it's very interesting to read the trial of Jesus. How many trials did Jesus have? Well, if you had asked people, I guess you'd get a variety of answers. Some might say two, some six. How many did he have? Well, if you think of a trial as a legal proceeding to determine guilt, he didn't have any trial. He didn't have a trial. They arrived at the verdict before the trial ever started. They had determined to put him to death. He didn't have a real trial. But I suppose if you wanted to be technical, he had two trials. He had a religious trial and he had a civil trial. Now, the reason Jesus had a civil trial is because the Jews at this time could not give the death penalty. If they could have, he would have never had a civil trial at all. The Jews would have had a religious trial and would have hastened him out to his death. Now, I understand there were periods in history when the Jews could give the death penalty, but at this time they couldn't. Someone might say, well, didn't they stone Stephen to death? Yes, but they did it illegally. They had no right to do that. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have a religious trial and a civil trial. Now, each of these trials has three phases, and that's why some people think the Lord had six trials. But every phase of a trial, every hearing isn't a trial. Sometimes in our country, trials can go on for months, and yet it's just one trial. And so Jesus really had two trials with three phases to each one. Now, the first phase of the religious trial is recorded only by John. Incidentally, one of the things that make this study difficult is that we have four Gospels that record these events. None of them gives every detail, and so you have to harmonize four accounts. Also, some of them do not seem to be given it chronologically. Now, some people think, well, that's a mistake. It isn't. No writer of Scripture is obligated to give every detail, and neither are they obligated to give it in chronological order, unless they say they are. And so there are no contradictions here. It's just a matter of putting the accounts together. All right, the first hearing was before Annas. Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that time. Annas had been high priest himself for a number of years, some 20 years before this. He had another held the high priesthood, and now his son-in-law has the office. Eventually, this old man will have five sons to hold this position, one son-in-law and one grandson. Now, he is not the high priest. He's the ex-high priest, but he has a considerable authority, and so they take Jesus before this aged ex-high priest. Now, the nature of this, if you'd read the 18th chapter of John, starting in verse 12, it just says they took Jesus, and John says they led him to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And then it says that the high priest, or I'll take it this man, just asked him some general questions. What do you teach? How many disciples do you have? You see, this is sort of an informal hearing, probably to get Jesus to say something that they could bring against him, and possibly this sort of stalling for time so that they can get the Jewish leaders together to have the real trial. Jesus made a very legitimate answer when they asked him to explain this. He said, I spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue, in secret, and so on, have I done nothing? Why do you ask me? Ask those that heard me. That's a legitimate answer. A defendant's not obligated to answer irrelevant questions. He doesn't have to speak. Jesus said, if you want to have a trial, let's do it right. Call witnesses. But about that time, one of the underlings, a subordinate, came forward and struck Jesus Christ in the face with his fist. Answerest thou the high priest so, he said. Well, you can see what this trial is going to be. They haven't even brought any charges yet, and already they began to mistreat the defendant. How far would you get with this thing today? Well, they would throw this out of court so quick, but know what they're doing with it. Sometimes in our legal system, we might let some guilty people go free. But I'd rather have it that way than to condemn innocent people, wouldn't you? I'd rather have a legal system that protects the innocent. Even if we go a little to that extreme, at times it might seem. Well, the ex-high priest sees that nothing's gained by this, and so in John 18:24 it says, Annas had sent him bound to Caiaphas. Now, obviously, that's not a good translation in the King James Version. Annas hadn't sent him bound yet. So it should say, Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas. Of course, later translations will correct that. Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas is the high priest at that time. And many think that possibly his place of residence or business was in the same building. So they just sent Jesus from one part of the building to another. Now, if you want the details of this particular phase of the trial, you have to go to Matthew and Mark. Luke and John practically skip over it. The details are in Matthew and Mark. Now, the trial here falls into two parts. First of all, there seems to have been some effort to make the thing look legal. They call witnesses, but it says that the witnesses can't agree, even though they're hired and paid and told what to say. But then finally it says one witness came forward, and he remembered some words that Jesus had spoken way back at the beginning of his ministry. And yet he misquotes it. He said, this man said, I am able to destroy this temple of God and to build it in 3 days. If you go back and read John 2:19, Jesus didn't say, I am able. He said, you destroy this temple. If you destroy it, I'll build it again in 3 days. He didn't say, I will. And so they misquote the Lord Jesus. And so after a while of trying to make the thing look halfway legal, and incidentally, one reason they might have been forced to do this is the presence of people like Nicodemus and some others that maybe they had to make it look halfway legal because of such people. But the second part of this hearing, the high priestess loses all control of himself. He becomes violent and he shouts out to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God, I put you under oath to tell us whether you are the Son of God. Well, Jesus felt obligated to answer this, and he said, Thou hast said, which is a way of saying, I am the Son of God, and hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Perhaps he didn't look like a king then, but someday he would, and they would see him coming in the clouds of heaven to set up his kingdom. Well, the high priest accuses him of blasphemy. You have heard his blasphemy, he says. What is your verdict? And they say he is guilty of death. Matthew 26:26. He is guilty of death. If you would notice then what these Jewish leaders do. Now these are aged men. These are, in a general sense, respected men. Ordinarily you would expect them to behave decently. But now they just lose all control of themselves and they form a circle around the Lord Jesus like a group of animals, so to speak. And one by one, they will hurl their insult upon him. One will rush in and strike the Lord in the face with his fist. Another over here has gathered a mouthful of spittle and hurls it in the face of Jesus. And then one particularly cruel person strikes the Lord and then in mockery says, prophesy which one of us it was that struck you. People act strange, don't they, when Jesus is in view. Well, they've pronounced the death penalties, but they have to have one more meeting. They have to have a meeting at daybreak. They broke all the rules at this trial. It was illegal to meet at night. The defendant had to be assigned defense counsel, which he wasn't. They couldn't render the verdict the same day that the trial was held. They broke that rule. And yet they wanted it to look somewhat legal, and they wanted some charges to present to Pilate, so at daybreak, they have another meeting. Now, it is generally believed that between this second phase of the trial and the third, you see, they have to wait till daybreak, is when Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus was arrested, all the disciples forsook him and fled. But later, two of them, Peter and John, drew near. Peter, the scripture says, John knew the high priest, and he went to the maiden keeping the gate and gained entrance. But Peter didn't know it, so John spoke a good word and got Peter into that courtyard. That's probably the only place he could have been where he would have had the opportunity to betray Christ. But there he is in the courtyard, warming himself at the enemy's fire. And a maiden says, "Well, you were one of them, weren't you?" And he said, "I don't know the man." Again another, "Surely you're one of them." He said, "I tell you I'm not." And finally a third, "Why, your speech gives you away. Anybody can tell that Galilean accent." And he began to curse and to swear, "I don't know the man." Now the scripture says that just about that time, Jesus is passing through the court, and he turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the prediction, "Before the cock crows, you'll deny me thrice." And he went out and wept bitterly. You know, Peter could weep bitterly because Peter was a believer. He's different from Judas. Peter weeps and is restored. But now they have this meeting at daybreak. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention it very briefly. They bring up the same charges of blasphemy. And then they are going to take Jesus to Pilate. Now, I find this a very interesting trial. This is our Lord's civil trial. And the judge is Pontius Pilate. If you've ever read the Apostles' Creed, it says of our Lord, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Who was Pontius Pilate? Well, he was a Roman. He was a Roman. He was a stern, intelligent man, and I would think that in most cases he would be just, even as unsaved people often can be. What was his office? Well, he was a Roman procurator. You might remember that when Herod the Great died in 4 BC, he left a will that divided the land of Palestine into four parts, hence the word tetrarchy, ruled by four. And Judea and Samaria were given to Archelaus. But in AD 6, Archelaus was put out of office because of misrule, and the Roman government started sending in procurators. Now, a procurator was a Roman, and he was sent into these trouble spots to keep order. And Pilate was such a man. There had been four before him. Pilate is the fifth of these Roman procurators. He came in AD 26, and he served until AD 36. Isn't it interesting that as providence would have it, that he was there just at the very time Jesus was on trial? If Archelaus had been a good ruler, he would have tried this case. But the task fell to Pilate. Now, the situation at this time was that Pilate was disliked by the Jewish people. He was in bad with them. He had done things to deliberately antagonize them. I'm sure you've heard of this, that he often, one time, brought some Roman shields and put them into the temple area. And it had the Roman insignia on them, and they thought that was idolatry. On one occasion, he took money out of the Jewish treasury to finance an aqueduct system to bring water into the city. The scripture speaks as the blood of some Galileans that he mingled with their sacrifices. He was in bad with the people, and yet he was in bad with the Roman emperor, who happened to be Tiberius Caesar. And he didn't want a bad report to get back to Rome, and that just colors this whole trial. Pilate wanted to let Jesus go, but he doesn't want a bad report to get back to Rome, and so eventually he delivers Jesus to be crucified. Now, I'd like to notice four positions that the Jewish people took before Pilate. I think this is the best way to look at this. First of all, They wanted Pilate to pass the death sentence without hearing the case. Now, you can learn this from John, because when they brought him to Pilate in John 18, Pilate went out and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man? What's the charges?" Well, they said, "If he were not a malefactor, we wouldn't have delivered him up to you. You don't have to hear the case. Just take our word for it. If he weren't guilty, we wouldn't have brought him." Well, Pilate says, "All right, then, you take him and try him according to your law. If you've prejudged the case, well, then go on through with it. You judge him." Well, the Jews said, "It's not lawful for us to put any man to death." You see, they couldn't give the death penalty. This, the scripture says, was that the scripture might be fulfilled, signifying by what death he should die. The scripture predicted that Jesus would die by crucifixion. Read the 22nd Psalm. It's a graphic picture of crucifixion. Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me." He has to be crucified. The Jews didn't execute people by crucifixion. And so the Romans have to put him to death. And so, to the Jews' utter dismay, Pilate has determined to hear the case. In John 18:38, Jesus said, went out to the Jews and said, "I find in him no fault at all." That is the first of five pronouncements by the Roman judge that the defendant is innocent. "I find no fault in him." Well, I see one lawyer back here, and maybe there's some others. I understand that when the judge pronounces the defendant innocent, that ends the trial, doesn't it? "I find no fault in him." Well, then Pilate, in the name of justice, let him go. But he wouldn't do it. Why? He's afraid of these Jewish people. And so Peter can say later in the book of Acts, "You condemned the Holy One when Pilate was determined to let him go." And he was. Some time ago I was seeing on television something about the Nuremberg trials. And the Nazi people were tried after World War II. They had this judge, this German judge, that had sent people to their death. And in the course of the interrogation, the prosecutor said something to the man, and the man spoke something about his honor. And the prosecutor hurled at him, "Don't talk to me about honor. You forfeited your honor the first time you condemned a man you knew to be innocent." And of course he did. Pilate knew he was innocent. "I find no fault in this man." But the scripture says the Jews press the charges. They become more fierce, the scripture says. They said, "Listen, he subverts the nation. He forbids to give tribute to Caesar, and he claims to be a king." This is the Jews' second position, a civil charge. He claims to be a king. A political charge. Notice three of them. He subverts the nation. That isn't true. Jesus never did promote an insurrection against the government. He forbids to give tribute to Caesar. Absolutely untrue. He said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." But the last, he claims to be a king. That's one of those statements that can be twisted. Yes, he did claim to be a king. And indeed he was. But as he told Pilate, "My kingdom's not of this world. I'm not your rival." He did indeed have a kingdom. And so Pilate, a second time, says, "I find no fault in this man," the second pronouncement of innocence. But it says the people were more fierce, and they said, "He stirred up the people, beginning in Galilee, down to this place." Now, Pilate saw here a chance to get rid of this case without rendering a verdict. Galilee? Why, he belongs to Herod's jurisdiction. Now, in that tetrarchy, Galilee and a region across the Jordan was given to Herod Antipas. And Pilate said, "Well, wait, if he's from Galilee, Herod ought to be trying this case." And so he sent him to Herod. Now, Herod happened to be in Jerusalem at that time. He maintained a palace there. And so Jesus went the short distance over to Herod Antipas. Now, this is the man that beheaded John the Baptist. There was a time when he seemed to have a little conscience. John the Baptist said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. Later on, Herod Antipas beheaded John the Baptist, but he had visions of that severed head. He was troubled. But here, he's hardened in sin, and he's gone so far away that his conscience is seared with a hot iron, and all he can think of is to see some magic tricks performed. The scripture says he was glad because of a long season. He wanted to see Jesus perform some miracles. And so he said, put on a little show for me. Well, to our Lord's eternal credit, he wouldn't answer that man a single word. Wouldn't even answer it. And so Herod mocked the Lord Jesus, made fun of him, and sent him back to Pilate. When he got back, Pilate made the third pronouncement of our Lord's innocence. He said, you brought this man to me, and I found him innocent. Yes, and even Herod. I find no fault in him. That's the third time. But then, Pilate thought of another way to get out of this case. There was a custom that on the feast day, he would release unto them a notable prisoner. Evidently, this was probably some patriotic person who was in prison for sedition, possibly, and sort of a favorite of the people. And the Roman emperor, the Roman ruler there, would humor the people by releasing a prisoner. And so Pilate said, well, I'll give them their choice, Barabbas or Jesus. And to his utter dismay, they preferred Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a murderer. And so Peter could say also in the book of Acts, you denied the Holy One and the Just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Now, here's something interesting that happened. Just about the time that Pilate was going to release one of these two, as he sat on the judgment seat pondering this situation, he received a mysterious note from his wife. She said, have thou nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this night in a dream because of him. And while Pilate considered that note, the chief priests circulated among the people and encouraged them to ask for the release of Barabbas. I'll never forget back in the days where they had King of Kings, that silent film that was a classic for years. It had a graphic picture of this, old Pilate sitting on the judgment seat there. And he gets this note, and while he's reading it, a chief priest goes over to this person and whispers in his ear, ask for Barabbas. Ask for Barabbas. First thing you know, he's got a chant started, and the multitude takes it up. And before long, they're shouting at the top of their voices, not this man, but Barabbas. Well, Pilate lost that opportunity, and so he thought of another. He said, I will scourge the prisoner and let him go. Now, if there was ever a miscarriage of justice, that's it. He's innocent. Therefore, I will scourge him and let him go. Friend, do you know what the Roman scourge was? It's one of the most cruel forms of punishment ever invented. To tie the victim to a post, and then with a whip, with bone or metal at the end of it, they beat the person. Often, the punishment was fatal in itself. I will scourge him and let him go. Can't you just imagine one of our courts today? Or they've reached a verdict, the man is innocent, therefore we will heap such a punishment on him and let him go. Well, if he's innocent, don't do anything to him. I think Pilate thought that when Jesus came forth, scourged and bleeding, that it might play upon the people's sympathy. And so he brought him forth and uttered those memorable words, behold the man. But to their utter dismay, his, they said, crucify. And so Pilate, once again, pronounced him innocent. He said, you take him and crucify. for I find no fault in it. Now, at this point, they take the third position. Remember, the first was to get a verdict without hearing the case. The second, a political charge. The third is a religious charge. They say, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Now, when Pilate heard that, the Son of God, he was fearful. Maybe he is a supernatural. And so he took him in and talked to him again. Jesus wouldn't answer. Why answer? He's answered enough. Pilate said, don't you know? Don't you answer me? Don't you know I have power to crucify you or to release you? And Jesus made this statement. He said, listen, you wouldn't have any power against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, the one that delivered me to you has the greater sin. Who was that one that delivered him to Pilate? Well, your first inclination is to say Judas, isn't it? I don't think so. I think it's the high priest, either Annas or Caiaphas, or possibly both of them. Why was their sin greater than Pilate's? Because Pilate misused authority that he had. You would have no power at all except it were given to you. God instituted human government. Pilate had a power and he misused it. The high priest usurped authority that he didn't have at all. And therefore, his sin is the greatest. But now, finally, the fourth position is personal intimidation. The Jews said, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. I can just imagine there in that fateful moment that Pilate weighed these two thoughts. On the one hand, he might be the Son of God, supernatural. But on the other, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. And I just imagine in his mind's eye, he saw a delegation of Jews going to Rome and entering the quarters of Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius, what brings you here? Your Honor, we have a report on Pontius Pilate. Oh, yes, that person over there in Palestine. Yes, sir. Your Honor, Pilate has defended a man who is trying to overthrow the government. The man was brought to trial, and Pilate defended him and let him go. Tiberius Caesar wouldn't have taken time to investigate. Pilate simply could not let this get back. And so he performed the final act to try to absolve himself of the responsibility. He called for a basin of water. And symbolically, he washed his hands. And he said, I want you to know, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. Well, you don't get the blood of Jesus off of your hands that easily. And so the Apostles' Creed still reads, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. One has written a song, Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, despised by all. Hearken what meaneth this sudden call. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral. You cannot be. That's what Pilate wanted, neutrality. Someday your soul will be asking, what will he do with me? And so, after five times pronouncing Jesus innocent, after repeated attempts to get rid of the case without rendering a verdict, Pilate did exactly what they wanted him to do in the first place. He ratified the death sentence. He delivered him over to them to be crucified. It's rather interesting to note what happened to the people involved in this trial. Caiaphas, the high priest, was put out of office a short time later. Herod Antipas was put out of office. Pilate was called to Rome, and tradition has it that he committed suicide. Judas committed suicide. And the Jewish people that demanded the death of Jesus, at least their leaders, and crucified him, in A.D. 70, when the Romans took the city of Jerusalem in one of the most fearful sieges of all time, They ringed the city with crosses and crucified thousands of the Jewish people. In fact, they crucified so many, they ran out of wood and didn't have anything to make crosses out of. The only one that was reclaimed out of the whole thing was Peter. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. Someday your soul will be asking, what will he do with me? Tonight I want to look briefly upon the death of Christ, and I'm going to try to bring in some things that we probably ordinarily wouldn't think of. And then to say just a word about his burial. And thus we'll end this memorable week. Our Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, who, as we read in one of the epistles of the New Testament, before Pilate witnessed a good confession. And truly he did. It appears, Lord, as we read this account, that Pilate's the one on trial, not Jesus. And in a sense, he was. We thank thee, Lord, that the Lord Jesus consented to go to that cross. He didn't summon those 12 legions of angels then or later, but he died in our place willingly, consciously, and it is that blood which is our hope for time and eternity. Lord, if there's someone in the audience that's never received Jesus Christ as Savior, pray that thou speak to their heart this now, that they might accept this one and all that he did for them. As we pray in his blessed name. Amen.